As usual, I'll need someone to read the scripture for me, so if someone would like to come and do that, I'd be very grateful.
Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are a great and wonderful God. We praise you that you are the God of all nations, and we rejoice to hear the news from Nepal, our brother Kana, who was converted here and became a Christian here, and returned to his own country to plant that church in Dadicot. We thank you for the way that you are blessing him, and the way indeed you are blessing your church throughout this world. We shall hear more of that later from Ian. So now would you bless us this morning as we look into your word and seek to see what it has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. They're strong words that Paul uses there. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is empty, it is in vain. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 looks firstly at, well, it looks at two issues. It looks firstly at the testimony of those who had seen the risen Christ. And so at the beginning of the chapter, Paul gives a list of the brothers and sisters who had actually seen and met with the risen Christ. And that list, lastly, includes himself. As far as we know, in fact, I think we can be quite sure of this, Paul never met the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. At the time the Lord was doing his work on earth and was being crucified for the sins of the world, Paul was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, and we read that he persecuted the church, sought to exterminate it, until the Lord spoke to him out of heaven in a vision and commissioned him to be a great apostle and preacher of the Christian faith. So as far as we can tell, Paul never met with the risen Christ, but he met in vision with him. And so 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a list of the many people who had seen the risen Christ, and Paul includes himself in this list. So he's making, firstly, the very obvious point that if people cannot be trusted to tell the truth about this, if they're making up stories, then they cannot be trusted in anything. And none of his preaching is of any value at all, because he is not a man of truth. So that point really is rather obvious. But he's making a deeper theological point here too, which we have to do a little bit more digging to try and uncover. And he's referring back in Old Testament history to the service that took place on the Day of Atonement once a year in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Atonement, or at one with God. Now, in the nation of Israel and the law of Moses, there was provision made for sin that a person was conscious of having committed. If a believer knew they had broken the law of Moses, they could bring a sin offering to the temple and sacrifice it. But every year, at the Day of Atonement, or at one with God, there seems to have been a recognition, at least in part, of the fact that we have sinful natures, that we can sin without really being totally aware of it, and that these almost unconscious sins have to be atoned for as well. And once every year this was done, if you can put up the picture for me. Once every year this was done. This is a picture, a diagram of the Holy Temple. And again, if you want to use your imagination, this was the area where the worshippers could gather. And if you want to use your imagination and think of the plaza as that area, and then there was a temple itself. First of all, the holy place. And again, if you want to use your imagination, think of this part of our building as the holy place. And into this holy place, only the Levite priests could come to perform their duties, the priests that were on duty on a particular day. And then the most holy place itself. If you could picture that back being veiled by a curtain. And that was the part of the temple in Jerusalem where God's presence was believed to dwell. This was where God himself dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark of the Covenant during the wanderings through the wilderness had been a symbol of God's presence with his people. And it remains so. That was the part of the temple where God could be directly accessed, but only by the high priest, and only once a year. He had to sacrifice a completely unblemished lamb. It had to be perfect. He himself had to be dressed in his full high priestly garments. They were complicated, detailed. The law concerning them is detailed in the book of Leviticus. He had to have washed himself ceremonially in a particular way to prepare himself to enter into this most holy place. And he enters it with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him on the first occasion that he met with him, said, "See, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. And into this place went the Most High Priest once a year to offer the blood of the animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, it was a potentially dangerous thing to do. If the lamb was not perfect, if his garments were not as they should be, properly clean, if he was not properly dressed, if he had not properly ceremonially washed himself, it was a dangerous place to be. He could be struck dead. I've been told by someone who Googled it for me that there was a rope tied around him so that if he were struck dead, the priests could drag his dead body out of that holy place. He had bells in the hem of his high priestly garment so that the priests, as he went about his ministry, could hear him moving about. It was a potentially dangerous place to be in Old Testament times, in the presence of the living God. So when he had completed his sacrifice and all had gone well, the lamb had been perfect, he had done his duties as he ought to according to the Torah or law of Moses, then he had to show himself alive to his priests. He would leave the most holy place and he would show himself alive to his priests, who could then be sure that atonement with God had been made for a further year. And then, accompanied by the priests on duty, he would leave this area altogether and he would show himself alive to the worshipping people. And it was when he came out and showed himself alive that the people knew that the sacrifice had been accepted by God in the most holy place, which pictured heaven itself. So it was important that he showed himself to be alive after having offered the sacrifice in the most holy place. And Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is both high priest and sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ enters heaven itself, which is pictured by the most holy place. Christ entered a tent not made with human hands, even according to the law of Moses, but Christ entered into heaven itself with the holy blood of his sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he presents it before God the Father. And God the Father accepts the offering of his holy sacrifice. And so it is important, theologically, that having had the blood of his offering accepted by God the Father, having atoned for the sins of the world, then it's important that he shows himself alive. That he comes back to life from the grave, and he shows himself alive. Christ is risen indeed, and Christ rising from the dead, having entered heaven itself with the blood of his most holy sacrifice, is what was pictured by this Old Testament ritual. The most high priest offers blood, not his own, but of an animal victim, into a tent made with hands, which pictures heaven itself. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his own blood, he is high priest and he is sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews will go on to show too that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would reign eternally on the throne of David, his forefather. Something we look forward to when Christ comes again. Communion reminds us that Jesus Christ will return again, there to take power, there to judge the living and the dead, and there to establish himself on the throne of David, his father. And so all these things are pictured by our text. And what Paul means when he says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. What he meant by that was that if Jesus Christ had not shown himself, having taken the blood of his holy sacrifice before God the Father, if Christ had not shown himself to be alive, then they could have no assurance that the sacrifice had been accepted. The worshippers only knew that atonement had been made when the most high priest came out and showed himself to be alive after having performed every year the ritual it was his duty to perform. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to come back from the dead and had to show himself alive, so that we, his followers, could have confidence that he had atoned for the sins of the world, that he had bought forgiveness, thereby trusting in him for his salvation. Our sins are dealt with. We read in the Corinthian correspondence also, in 2 Corinthians, that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, when God the Father looks down upon us, when God the Father looks down upon me, he doesn't see my sinful nature. He doesn't see the shameful things that I might have done. He sees only the righteousness of his holy Son. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin, so that we who are sin might become the righteousness of God. I'm quoting freely and from memory, because as you know, I can't read, but that's what the text says in 2 Corinthians. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf. It's almost incredible for me to think that all the shamefulness of my fallen nature and the wrongdoing I have committed through my life, Christ took upon himself when he utters those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the moment when, in his experience on the cross, he presented himself to his heavenly Father as the sins of the whole world, and for the first and only time in all eternity, briefly, his Father turned his back on him. He felt separation from his Father, the separation that we should feel and that we deserve. He took it upon himself. And for that brief moment, he felt separation from his Father. Thankfully, it was brief. When he cries, "It is finished," it was a cry of triumph. It was a cry of victory. All that he had come to earth to accomplish was finished. It was done. It was complete. It was accepted. Because of him, we can know a forgiveness and a fellowship with God that we don't deserve. We sang that we don't deserve the royal robes that now we wear, the holy robes of forgiveness. We don't deserve them. That's what the word grace means. The word grace means that we don't get from God what we deserve because of what we have done. We get from God what we do not deserve because of what Christ has done. Hallelujah! Because of what Christ has done, we get from God the Father what we do not deserve. What a wonderful gospel, and what a wonderful Saviour. And all we need to do is recognise our need of forgiveness and come to him for that salvation. And if we do, we are guaranteed that God will bring us into his presence. What a wonderful message to preach. What a wonderful Saviour to have. Amen.